it's good to see everyone. As I said before, for those of you that came in a little late, it's nice to see some of you this week because there's not a Chiefs game at home, so it's good to see you too. I appreciate you being here this week. It's good to see you. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, if you're new with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and if you don't know where Mark is, it's about three-fourths the way through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John right at the beginning of the New Testament. And so I just want to kind of fill some of you guys in. We had a members meeting last week, and so if you're not a member here or couldn't make the meeting, we kind of made a big announcement, and I guess I won't beat around the bush on this one very much, but starting in November, I'm going to be your full-time pastor. If you've been with us for any amount of time, you knew that was never the goal, right? We didn't plant a church on the northwest side of Springfield thinking that we'd ever have enough money for this, right? That it would ever make sense for our church to have a full-time pastor. Thought maybe part-time eventually, but it's just been amazing what God has done to grow our membership. Our membership has doubled over the last year. Our attendance has pretty much doubled over the last year, which, as you know, if you've been here, is not our goal. We just want to make disciples and live out the mission of glorifying God and advance the gospel. But God's brought us more people. And with that, there's been a lot more pastoral work to do. And that, what a blessing. And so over the last year, our giving has almost tripled in this church. This has become such a generous church. And for how young we are, it's amazing how generous this church is. I don't know if you guys know this. I want to tell you a little secret. It's not a secret. But do you know we're a Baptist church? Like, a lot of people have been coming here for a long time, didn't know that we're technically Baptist. Because honestly, I don't know if I'm supposed to say this, but we don't really care about denominations here. Like, it just doesn't matter that much. But doctrinally, like, what we believe doctrinally is very Baptist, and it's very similar to a lot of different denominations, honestly, at its core. But we're a Baptist church. And so we, from the very beginning, we've been supported by the Missouri Baptist Convention. They send us a little bit of money every single month. They do that with church plants to help them get going, right? And so they normally give it to the church planter, but I had a job where we didn't need any money, right? So all of the money has gone back to the church. And I just wanted to tell you guys, like, this was so a very cool moment. I wanted to share it with you. I was having my end of the year review. Our fiscal year ends in August for the Missouri Baptist Convention. And they, at the end, my mentor meets with me, and it's great because they support us, and we have mentors, and it's really a great program for church planters, right? I get a backpack every year, a really nice one. I can put all my books in, and it's really great. They take care of me. Anyway, I don't know why that matters, but anyway, I was sitting down with them, and we give a certain amount to, like, the cooperative program for the Missouri Baptist Convention to help church planters, to help revitalize other churches. It's, again, I know that makes some people nervous. It's an amazing program. It's really good. It's helped us become the church that we were able to be because of their support, not just financially, but mentoring and all the other things. And so I was sitting down with him, and he's like, you know, I see you're giving this percentage to the cooperative program, which is great, but we'd like to see you give a little bit more on top of that a month to programs like this program. So are you guys giving anything to missions? Like, you know, urban missions, benevolence, international missions, do you guys give anything to that on top of what you give to the cooperative program? And I was like, yeah, I mean, I think it's like $4,000, around $4,000, like between $3,000 and $4,500. And he's like, okay, so over the last year, you've given an extra $4,000 on top of that. He's like, well, that's not so bad. He was calculating by month. I was like, no, we don't give $3,000 or $4,000 a year. We give $3,000 or $4,000 a month. And he's like, what? He's like, so you're giving like almost $50,000 a year just to missions? It's like, well, yeah, where else is our money gonna go? And he's like, oh. And he wrote it down. And so I just wanted to share that moment with you, not to brag, but just like the generosity of our church. And I want you to know something that's incredible. You guys are so generous, have become such a generous church, that do you know that our budget towards missions with me going full-time is not going to change? Like, not a dime less is going to go to missions. We're going to save a little bit less. We're still going to save 17% a month, in case you want to know. By the way, you can ask anything. Our finances are wide open, right? We have $110,000 in the bank. Anybody know that? How awesome is that? You know the house we bought in the freshwater house? If you don't know this, we bought a house in the freshwater house in Tom Watkins' neighborhood. We pay for that in cash because we save money. So like when things like that come up, we can just, and God says, we want you to do this, we can just say yes, right? We spend $5,000 a month, between $3,000 and $5,000 a month on missions, and we still have $110,000 in the bank, and no other church except for the NBC supports us. Does that blow anybody else's mind? But it should blow your mind because early church plants don't have money, particularly ones that plant on the northwest side of town, yet we're given $3,000 to $5,000 a month to missions, and that's not going to even change when I go full-time. So I just want to say I'm so pumped to give all of my time to you as a pastor so I can actually pastor you, and I'm so thankful for your generosity and just the amazing things that God has done here. So thank you, church. I love you. All right, yeah. If you have any questions about any of those things, financial things, why we're doing what we're doing, again, we're an open book. We'll tell you anything we want to know. We want to be completely open with everything at Freshwater. Okay, so did I tell you to open to Mark 9? I did, right? All right, let me still ask you a question. I start so often my sermons with a question. Is there anyone else in here that likes to win a little bit too much? Or is it just me? I don't know why, Jenny. I knew you were going to raise your hand. I just knew. I don't know why. I was like, she'll be in the front row with her hand up. I don't know. Something. There's a kindred spirit or something. Like, right. So there's a few other like fierce competitors in the room. Right. Yeah. I like to win a little bit too much. When I was in college, I was the manager of a movie theater. I don't know if you guys knew that, but I managed a movie theater in college. And my employees would always give me a hard time because I was always creating these little games and these little competitions all the time, like these dumb things all the time. Like, for example, one of them was, how many times could you take the popcorn scoop, you know, scooping up popcorn, it's a movie theater, right? How many times could you spin it before you scooped up the popcorn? But there was all these little rules and regulations, like you can't stop your motion. It has to be one motion. You have to scoop the popcorn. If you don't scoop popcorn, then it doesn't count. And like all these things, like how many spins? So we get 6 spins. Right? That was a game. I'm not joking. We had another game like with those little kitty cups. And we had the ice there that like have it Sonic. You know, those little pieces of ice, the best kind of ice. Right? And so we'd have those little cups and we'd set them by the sink and we'd shoot them all day long and see over a course of a day who could make it from like 10 to 20 feet away, who could make the most pieces of ice in a cup. We keep track of this stuff. Why did those games get created? You don't want to be, if I'm honest, I created them because I like to win them. Right? I would be sitting there shooting thing. I'm like, I'm getting pretty good at this. Hey, somebody else want to play? I got a game. And we play a game. I was a manager, people, and this is what we did in our free time. Right? But I create them because I like to win a little bit too much. I'm a little bit too competitive. I like to be the best. Now, God has done a tremendous amount of work in my life to humble me to the point where I, much, much less than I want to when we play games or sports, do I want to stomp you into the ground. Like, that has gone way, way down to where I don't care nearly as much as I used to, and I have to keep it under control. But that need for competition, that need to win, that need for those kind of things is still in me. And I have to fight back against it. So for some of you, you can relate to that, right? With board games, with Settlers of Catan, or with basketball, or whatever else, what other games you might play. But some of you probably don't relate to that. But if we included things like how good you are at your job, what people think of you at your job, probably more importantly, like how good of a parent you are, like how good you are with your kids, like how good you were at school or are at school and what kind of grades you get and what people think of you and how smart people think you are. For some of you that grew up as church kids, like how good of a kid you were, how you were better than all the other kids and you could judge yourself by how good you were at winning at being the best church type kid. Is anybody connecting with any of these? Right? It's built into us to want to be the best, to want to be looked at as awesome. And no wonder, because our society from a very, very young age, from when we're really little, tells us if you work harder, if you get your grades higher, if you do better, if you excel faster, then you'll be a success in life. Then your life will mean something. Then your life's going to matter. Then you're going to win. Right? That starts at, what, 3 and 4 now? Where parents turn kids into like a competition against each other to see whose kid's the smartest, the wisest, the best, the most involved. Right? It starts early. Now, is there anything wrong with competition? Is there anything inherently wrong with wanting to win? Unless you guys are wondering. A few of you are like, I think it's this. No, right? No, there's nothing wrong with competition. There's nothing wrong with wanting to win. But there's this tightrope that we have to constantly walk, and we have to ask ourselves, why do I want to win? Why do I like competition? Why am I involved in this? In this tightrope, we're going to walk. Are we doing these things for God's glory? Are we doing it to advance the gospel? Or are we doing these things just because we want people to think that we're awesome? That we get some fulfillment from other people thinking that we're great at something. And for most of us, we lean way on the other side, that we just want people to think we're great, think we're good, think we're capable. And if you're living for God's glory and advancing the gospel, those are all really good things, right? Because they can see you love God and love people in a humble way. And if you're awesome at your job, if you're awesome at a sport, if you're a really great parent and it's obvious you're doing it for God's glory, then praise God for that. People will see that and want to see their lives reflect that and want to know what you have that they don't have. But if you're living it for yourself, it just leads to damage. It can lead to devastation. It leads to not reflecting God's glory. It leads to reflecting your own. And that doesn't lead anywhere. So I just want you to know, if you feel like that, if you ever feel like that, that you're not alone. You're not alone in this room. You're not even alone in Scripture. So we don't need to be weighed down by shame and guilt, but we need to understand it. We need to understand our own hearts. Because again, like I said, you're not alone even in Scripture. Because a couple of weeks ago in this series on the Gospel of Mark, Christ told the disciples that to follow him, they have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And if you remember, the problem with that is the disciples didn't understand what the heck that meant. Right? It was really confusing for them. Because remember, Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. So the cross was not a sign of hope, but it was a sign of death and horror and terror. And it's what Rome used to rule over people, to instill fear in people so they could keep them docile, so they could keep them conquered with the threat of the cross. So it wasn't a sign of hope, it was a sign of devastation. Yet Jesus is saying things like, take up your cross and follow me if you want to be my disciple. And they're left scratching their heads like, what? What could that possibly mean? And so this week, Jesus is going to actually start telling them what it means. How to take up your cross and follow him. Because if you've been with us from the beginning, you know the Gospel of Mark is much more focused on Jesus' actions. It's much more focused on Jesus' authority, his power, who Jesus actually is. It's not as focused on his teaching. Have you been with us? Have you noticed that? There's not a whole lot of teaching from Jesus. It's about who is Jesus and why is who he is matter? Why does his power and his authority matter so much? Why is what he does matter so much? But this week and over the next few weeks, we're going to actually get to see Jesus teach a little bit. We're actually going to get to see him disciple his disciples. And I'm telling you what, they desperately need it. Because even though they're beginning to wrap their minds around that Jesus is not just like this chosen man, that he's not just like the ultimate prophet, he's not a chosen man, he's the God man, he's the actual Son of God, they're starting to get this. They still don't understand what he came to do and why he came to do it yet. And we're going to see that in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Okay, so in this passage, it says that they passed through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want other people to know that he was there. And actually, that's actually a bigger deal than you might think it is. It just kind of sounds like he's passing through Galilee, no big deal, he didn't want people to know. But it's a big deal because, you know, the vast majority of Jesus' ministry has taken place right here in Galilee, or around the Sea of Galilee. Here in Capernaum is where the vast majority of his ministry is done. And if you remember, thousands and thousands of people gather around him every time he's around the Sea of Galilee. They just come like crazy to hear him teach, to hear him preach, to be healed. Almost all of his ministry is done here in this spot. So if this is his main spot, then why do you think he's passing through Galilee trying not to be noticed? I think it's related to what we've been saying for the last few weeks now. After Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, he's not some prophet, he's not some just really good teacher, but he's actually the Christ, everything in this gospel changes, and this is just more evidence of it. We're seeing here that Jesus' focus has clearly changed. His role for his people is no longer to go around the Sea of Galilee teaching and preaching and casting out demons, but his sights have shifted towards Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is heading now. So why is it so important that Jesus is going to Jerusalem? What's going to happen in Jerusalem? Somebody other than an elder. The cross, thank you. He's going to the cross, right? He's going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be convicted, to be rejected, to be murdered on a cross. That's where his focus has shifted. And so I told you a couple weeks ago that Jesus was going to declare 3 times, clearly, plainly, and boldly, why he came. Like I've said before, a lot of things that Jesus does is a little confusing. He talks in parables. It's not always clear, but this is clear. And he tells them once again, I'm going to be given over. He's not going to give himself. I'm going to be given over, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise three days later. And as we just saw, the disciples still don't get it. Right? It says right there, they don't understand and they're afraid. They're finally seeing Jesus as the Christ, and not only that, as God's own son. But what response do the disciples give when Jesus proclaims once again why he came? Fear and ignorance. Now, just to be clear again, I say this every time I use this word ignorance. Just as a reminder, ignorance doesn't mean stupid, right? Ignorance means you either willfully or unwillfully choose not to know or don't know. Right? Ignorance is just not knowing. But sometimes we choose willfully not to know, and then sometimes it's unwillfully. We just don't know what the answer is. We don't know what's going on. Right? And so they're not choosing, the disciples aren't stupid, and you're not stupid if you don't understand what God's doing, but they're ignorant and they're afraid. You know, and when I read this, I couldn't help but thinking how much we're like the disciples. Because there's so many of you in this room, including me sometimes, that you know what God is calling you to. That you felt that God is speaking to you, whether it's telling you to give something up or change the direction of your life or to walk away from this sin, and you act like you can't walk away from the sin, but Jesus promises you that you can walk away from the sin, that he's given you freedom from that, and you're not a slave to it. You know what you need to walk away from. You know what you need to give up. You know the direction your life needs to shift, but you just willfully reject it, right? You just stay ignorant to what God's telling you to do, or you're willfully rejecting what God wants you to do because you want to keep your life your own. You want to go in your own direction. It's some ignorance, because it's like ignorance ignoring what God wants for you, but you're willfully choosing it. Or maybe I think there's other people in this room that have not actually taken your life before God and asked him what he really wants and asked him what you want to give up because you don't want to hear the answer. Right? You don't want God to ask you to give up certain things in your life. You don't want him to ask you to go certain directions in your life. You don't want that because there's some part of you that feels like if you listen to God and you ask God what he wants for your life, that he's somehow going to ruin your life. Stay with me, right? Stay with me. I want you to think about that for a second. I want you to lose me on that point. Some of you are afraid to really submit your life to God, like fully, willfully, and ask him what he wants for your life. I'm gonna say that again, because you're afraid he's gonna ruin your life. You wouldn't audibly say that to God. You probably wouldn't audibly say that out to someone in your life group or someone in your life, but you're deep down in your heart, if you're honest with yourself, you know that it's true. Like he's going to take something away, and that ideal life that you had planned for yourself is going to get ruined by God. Now, can we just step back and think about how crazy that is for a second? That's how somehow God's going to ruin your life, but it's true for so many of you. You don't want God to call you in that direction. You're forgetting that you're somehow forgetting that God is God and he wants the best for you and he loves you more than you could ever love yourself, that his decisions and his ways are so far above you, yet you want to ignore him, willfully be ignorant of what he might be calling you to. I think those are the kind of things that we just need to be honest about. I mean, you guys, if you've been here, you know this is not a church that's going to condemn you or judge you for that, because we've all been in those places. We've all had those times. You might be living in those times right now, but we've got to be honest about where we are so we can move forward. Because Jesus Christ isn't asking us to be perfect. He's not even asking us to have it all together. He's just asking us to be honest with him and repent before him and come before him with open hands and say, God, my life is yours. Take it and do with what you want, because I trust you more than I trust myself. And although the disciples, I think, are starting to see in this passage what's going on, they're still getting hung up on what they think the Messiah is supposed to be and what they think their role in the Messiah's plan is supposed to be, as opposed to what God is actually telling them. Like the Son of God, they're finally starting to see that Jesus is not some good guy. He's the Son of God, and he's actually telling them exactly what God's plan is, but they're still getting hung up on what they think it should be, what they want it to be, how they just can't wrap their minds around that Jesus is going to go in this direction, so they're willfully ignoring it because it can't be that way. Jesus can't really die. He can't be rejected. That can't be the way. Even though God is telling them exactly the way. They're still hung up on what they think their life should be in relation to the Messiah, as opposed to what Jesus is telling them. We see that clearly in the next passage. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So like in the last passage in the Sea of Galilee, this is the last time, one of the last times they are in or pass through Capernaum. And it says that they went to the house. Did you notice that? It didn't say a house, it said the house. The way it's written in the Greek, it means it was a very familiar house. A lot of commentators think this is actually Peter's house. It may or may not have been. I think it's likely that this was Peter's house. And so more than likely they're gathered in Peter's house, and Jesus asked them, "So guys, what were you discussing on the way?" Now, particularly if you've been through us with the Gospel of Mark, does anyone in this room think that Jesus didn't know the answer to that question when he asked it? right? It's not like Jesus is like, I was wondering what they were talking about along the way, right? So when Jesus asks a question, you're always like, oh, no. Oh, we're caught. I know they're right now, they're like, oh, dang it. And so it's Jesus is getting ready to teach them something, right? So I don't think he didn't know either. And we're going to talk about what he actually taught them, because, you know, when Jesus asks a question like this, he's getting ready to challenge someone or he's getting ready to teach someone. And so before we get to what he actually taught, I want to talk about the disciples' response. So when Jesus asked them that question again, they responded with fear and ignorance earlier when Jesus stated what he's going to do. But this time, when he asked them this question, how did they respond? With silence, right? You know what it reminded me of when I was reading this? That when the Pharisees and the religious leaders would come and they challenged Jesus, right? They wanted to bring him down a notch. So they'd come with him and they'd challenge him and they'd push on him in front of everyone. And then Jesus would come up with this brilliant response, right? He would come up with this brilliant response or ask them this crazy question. We're going to see him do it again in a few weeks and it's just awesome. I can't wait to get to it, right? He asked them these awesome questions to get this brilliant response, and then they can't even respond back, right? Because Jesus is just throwing down a truth bomb and they have no response for it. But instead of them being like, maybe we're wrong. Maybe this guy's onto something. They have hard hearts, right? They have hard hearts that don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to know the truth. They just want to prove God wrong. So they're silent over and over again. They try to challenge Jesus. He shuts them down and they're just silent because they have no way to respond because their hearts are hard. I think the disciples respond a lot in the same way here. I think they still have hard hearts to the truth of Christ's mission and the mission of and their mission inside of Christ's mission as his disciples. So why do you think they kept silent? I think it's a probably different response than the Pharisees. I think it's because of shame. Because they know they've been discussing something along the way, and when Jesus asks that question, they feel the shame of it. Because they're starting to realize it, right? This gives me hope for the disciples. Right, you can see they're starting to get this, right? Because in Jewish society, to talk about these things wasn't actually that big of a deal. We'll talk about that in a second. But they're starting to see that Jesus' mission is different than they thought. He's not going to be the conquering king that he thought, that he came to be the suffering servant. They're starting to wrap their minds around that Jesus is different and he's calling them to something different. So let's talk about shame for a second. Is shame a bad thing? Good, that's a good look. A lot of I saw like five people go, Right, I think that's a perfect look. Let me kind of separate it out. I think carrying shame is a bad thing. Like carrying shame with you is a very bad thing. It says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are not guilty. We are not supposed to carry shame. We are to be set free from shame. But as Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians, man, he says that they should be ashamed. Right? That they should feel shame with the purpose of driving them back to God, driving them back to godliness. So whenever you do something, like some sin that you know that you've done over and over, whether it's anger or lust or pride or fear or anxiety, these things that try to own you all the time, right? And you give into those things again, whatever that sin is for you, because we all have them. And if you don't have it in the room, you're lying to yourself. We all have those sins that are always threatening to move into our lives and take over our worship of Jesus Christ, that are trying to come and own us. And I bet most of you know what it is. If you don't know what it is, man, you pray with God and let him reveal it to you so he can set you free from it. But we all have those sins that try to own us, right? And you know, after you commit that sin, when you love Jesus Christ, you commit that sin again. You know that sense of shame that you feel that you gave into it again? You guys know that feeling? Do this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you better be doing this, right? That weight that comes with that. That's shame. And I think we need to feel that weight, but that weight needs to immediately drive us to Jesus Christ. It's what he came to free us from. We are not guilty. We're not supposed to carry that shame. That shame should immediately drive us into the arms of Jesus Christ, to his cross, where we can repent, where we can be set free, where we can move forward. And let me tell you, church, moving forward doesn't mean you do that sin again and again and again. It's like, well, God's grace is going to cover it. That's where the shame comes in. That's where the weight comes in. Jesus Christ had to die on a cross brutally so that you could be set free. We can't ever say that grace was cheap. And we can't treat grace like cheap. We're discounting what Jesus Christ did for us. But when we take that shame that wells in our heart, we take it immediately to the cross. And Jesus Christ changes us there. And that's exactly what he does with his disciples in this passage. They have this debate on who's the greatest. Jesus Christ asked them this question, and then he has a conversation with them about it. Right? He invests in them. He disciples them in that moment. And I think we feel like the disciples have this special privilege Do you remember, if you were here for a Holy Spirit series, Jesus Christ tells his believers, I'm going to leave after he was crucified. I'm going to leave, but it's to your advantage. Like what? It's to their advantage that Jesus Christ is going to leave. Do you remember why it was to their advantage? That's right, Jason, because the Holy Spirit was going to come. And Jesus Christ is saying, it's to your advantage that the Holy Spirit's going to be with you. Because I can't always be with you, but the Holy Spirit will always be with you. So we can still come into Christ's presence just like the disciples did. Maybe not physically, but spiritually we can come to Jesus Christ and we can be taught by him and redeemed by him and pushed in the right direction by him, just like the disciples were in this moment. So before we get to what he actually taught them, why do you think they were even having this conversation in the first place? I said we'd get back to this, about who is the greatest. Because in the kingdom of God, that doesn't seem like a conversation that makes sense, does it? I think there's a couple reasons. One is because it's just built into us. Like, didn't we talk about that at the beginning? Like, we just want people to think we're great. We want people to think we're awesome. A lot of you want to be the best. And some of you who aren't even competitive, and I know some of those people in the room, are the ones that try to be the best parent, the best spouse, the best at their job. There's something in all of us that wants to be the best. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with it. We talked about it before. But when you're walking with Jesus Christ and you're debating who's going to be the greatest disciple, and they're talking about in Jesus Christ's kingdom now and in the future, who's going to be the best? There's something in all of us that want to be the best. But I don't think that's the main reason. I think the main reason is because the Jewish culture was an honor-shame culture. So if you've never really heard of honor-shame cultures, we don't really have that. We have an individualistic culture. It's all about me and what I can get and how powerful I can be. But in honor-shame cultures, it's about your family and about your reputation. And there's like, I had this conversation with, I think it was with you, Denver, this week. Didn't we talk about honor? That there's only so much honor to go around. Isn't that what you said, Denver? There's only so much honor to go around. So you do things to bring you and your family more honor. Right? And so you lose honor or you gain honor. So being the greatest, being the most honorable, being the best, being the most powerful was a very big deal. It's a very big deal in honor chain cultures. And it's still like that in Asia. It's still like that in Africa. We're just an individualistic Western society, so it doesn't hit us quite as hard. And so in this society at the time, if you were the honored guest, which was a big deal, you got the best seat at the dinner table at someone's house. When there was a party, there was special table, there were special seats reserved for the place of honor. When you went into the tabernacle, when you went into the temple, there was this place of honor. And in this time, we can read rabbinic or Jewish teachers' writings of the time. They believed that the most holy, the most righteous, the best Jews would get the best seats before the throne of God. They'd be the closest to the throne of God based on how great they were. This is the conversation that the disciples are having right now. And since the disciples are not able to let go of the fact that Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to be a conquering king, but a suffering servant. They're basically debating about who's going to be the greatest in Christ's kingdom now and his upcoming kingdom in heaven. Now, guys, we know that Christ is going to return someday, right? And when Jesus Christ returns, I mean, he ascended into heaven. When he returns, he's going to separate what he calls the sheep from the goats, right? The sheep on his left, Jesus is the great shepherd. Those who follow him and love him, man, they're going to go on the right. Those who don't are going to be cast out. They're going to be the goats. And Jesus Christ is going to return as the conquering king, right? He's going to set up his throne and he's going to rule forever. And we're going to worship at his throne. But until that time, until that day, he's called us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. And does debating about who's the greatest sound like denying yourself and taking up your cross daily? Do those two things seem to mesh? Yeah, they don't. And so last week when Cornelius preached, we saw Jesus actually get a little frustrated at the lack of understanding and the lack of faith of people. But not this week. I love Jesus' response this week. Take a look at it in verse 35. Mark 9, verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. I love this picture. Okay, right, in the light of what Jesus just told them about what he was going to do, what he was going to have to do, in the light of that he said, to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and you take up your cross. We can see now how far off base debating who is the greatest is, right? It's just way off. I mean, Jesus has been teaching humility and serving others, and he's given the example of serving others with his entire life, and yet they ask this question, and I could just picture Jesus being like, come on, Are you really debating this now after all that I've shown you? But he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't yell. He doesn't even seem frustrated. He calls them together and he sits down. I just picture, he's like, come, guys, come here, sit down. We got to talk. Right? And the way this conversation goes, I totally picture it like a father having a conversation with their son or daughter. Right? Just the other day, I had a conversation with Jack. We had a conversation about forgiveness. And I was just like, let's just slow down. Let's just stop for a second. And Jack was actually right before he went to bed, right? Isn't that when we had that conversation about forgiveness? Sorry, he doesn't like when I ask him questions during the service. I apologize. All right, and so we had a conversation about forgiveness, and we just kind of walked through slowly what it means, because forgiveness is tough. Like, real forgiveness is hard, right? So we walked through what, like, grace means and what mercy means and why Jesus forgives us, and we just kind of slowly walked through it in a way that I wanted him to be able to understand, right? Because he's 10, and he's not going to grasp this thing easy. It's hard for us adults to grasp it, isn't it? I picture that's exactly the kind of conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples right now, the same kind of conversation that I had with Jack. I mean, come on. The concept of being a servant to all, like willingly being last so you can be a servant to all, that sounds awesome on paper, doesn't it? On paper, it's like, of course that's the way we should live. That's fantastic. That's what every Christian should do. Try living it out in real life. With real problems, with real hurts, with real worries, where people wrong you, where they hurt you, where you hurt people and you wrong people, try living this out. It's hard, especially in a society that puts enormous, enormous value on being the best, being a success, having power. I mean, how many times do I have to hear people in the political environment talk about how America is the best country in the world over and over, because we gotta be the best. Whether it's true or not, I'm not here to debate that with you. Whether it's true or not, but we got to be the best. It's like I said earlier, it's built into us from the time we are little. Yet with Jesus stating the ultimate purpose of his life is to be rejected, is to be killed, is to be a servant above all, a servant to all. Jesus is completely diverging from the world on this. No wonder the disciples had a hard time wrapping their minds around this. Right, it's not just our society, but that culture at the time too. Now, I don't think Jesus thinks there's necessarily anything wrong with power. There's nothing wrong with influence. There's nothing wrong with strength per se, but he's just completely redefining what strength and power looks like in the kingdom of God. Did you see that? He's flipping. That's why we call it, I've said this before, I'll say it again, that's why we call it the upside down kingdom. Jesus just takes things in society and he flips them upside down. That's what he's doing here. Yeah, strength and power are important in the kingdom of God, but they just look different than what you think they do. Look at it this way. If someone at your work or school, or maybe most importantly in your family, because who hurts us worse than family? Even they don't mean to. It's who we care about the most, so they can hurt us the most, right? So what if someone in your family like just wrongs you? Has it ever happened to you? Friend, family, coworker? Just wrongs you in a way that like you don't need to take much of any of the blame. Like they just hurt you, they betrayed you, they sinned against you, and you know they don't deserve forgiveness. Have any of you ever been there? Or someone just hurt you. And it seems like they don't even care that much that they did it. So let me ask you, with that purpose, with a person like that, is it easier to be angry and frustrated, maybe even a little bitter, maybe even have a little hatred towards that person, or is it easier to forgive them? Now, I'm not talking about what's better. What's easier? Is it easier to just stay angry, or is it easier to let go of your pain, forgive them, and actually seek out reconciliation with them when you know they were mostly at fault? Because any argument like that, we're almost always a little bit both at fault. Not always. But is it easier just to stay mad and cut them out of your life, or cut them out of your life for a time, or is it easier to actively seek forgiveness and reconciliation with them? It's just way easier to stay mad, isn't it? It's so much easier just to be mad. You know why? Because forgiveness costs. I talk about this a lot. Forgiveness costs us. Look what it costs God to forgive us. It costs Jesus Christ on the cross, one of the highest payments of anything ever. Forgiveness costs, particularly when you're not at fault or you feel like you're not at fault. Forgiveness costs us. So let me ask you, where's true strength found? Because in the kingdom of God and in honor and shame societies, they're going to say, write that person off, right? But in the kingdom of God, he redefines what being strong is. He says being strong is by willingly becoming Christ-like and being a servant to everyone around you. by choosing, listen, we talked about this in my life group this week, by choosing a position of weakness for the sake of others, for the sake of reconciliation, for the sake of reflecting the light of Christ. And that's a much more difficult path. It takes a lot more strength to forgive and seek reconciliation than it does just to be angry and bitter and mad. Placing what you feel like you deserve behind what is best for other people and what is best for relationship is so difficult. We call this, at least in part, this is in part of what humility is. Willingly thinking about your needs and what you deserve less so that you can be a servant to all. So you don't have to worry about being first, that you can just serve and not worry where you fall out in what the world says, that you can just serve and love and seek reconciliation and forgiveness. And why does Christ call us to do that? Because it's exactly what he did for you. Guys, we did this a couple weeks ago. I want us to do it again. Again, this was something I was talking about with Denver this week. We've got to sit in this. I want you to wrap your minds around that the God that created the heavens and the universe with a word. I mean, just said a word and it is. That didn't just create time, that is above time, that is beyond time, that is already in every time. The God that rules with authority over the universe, that is so complete. Even trying to compare another king or a different lord from this world, it just becomes ridiculous because it doesn't work. The God that is not just, doesn't just have glory and majesty like other kings, but is glory, right? You see the difference? He is majesty. Like who he is glorious. That God came to be a servant to all. As it says in Philippians 2, God gave much of what makes him him, his godness, his supreme rule over the universe. He gave some of that up so that he could be born not to a family. I want you, not to a family, a poor family. Right? A family without power, without riches, without influence. Have you ever thought about that? Like who God chose to be born to? Someone without any power, someone by worldly standards was weak by what the world would say. Why? So that Jesus could be a servant to all. Jesus willingly took on a form of weakness, becoming an actual man. We've got to think about that more often. Like, think about who he is and what he had in heaven, like this ultimate presence, this ultimate God, and chose to be a man who's frail, when we can be snuffed out like that, we are weak. Compared to God, we're unbelievably weak, but he took on the form of man. A God that's not just powerful, that is the essence of power, came and willingly took on weakness for the sake of his people. Have you ever thought about that? Thought about it that way? So that he did it so we could truly understand his heart, because there's no other way for us to be forgiven, but also so we could understand the heart of God. It's mind-blowing. And from that position of worldly weakness, listen, he willingly let his life be taken by those with earthly power. The ones that were in political power at the time, religious power at the time, because Jesus allowed himself to be in a place of worldly weakness, killed him. And through that, through Jesus' worldly weakness, he did one of the most powerful things that's ever been done in the history of creation. Have you ever thought about it that way? By choosing weakness, Jesus did one of the most powerful things in the history of creation. Jesus set us free from the slavery and the fear of sin and death. He washed us new. He washed us clean. He took our crimson stains and he made them a holy, righteous white. How? I think this is what the passage is getting at. By his humility, by his service, through worldly weakness. Guys, we were fully hopeless to save ourselves. You know that, right? Like we talked about that. You're wrapping your minds around that. We were fully hopeless to save ourselves. So Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that he could set us free. God on a cross to set us free. And I think that's why Jesus uses the example of children here. Right? I don't know if you noticed this, but he uses the example of children. And there's other places we're going to talk about it in, I think, 4 weeks, where Jesus uses children as the example of how we're supposed to have faith. Like faith, like you have faith in a child. That's how we come before God. But that's not the point he's making here. He'll make that later. But the point he's making here, and particularly in ancient societies, children didn't have a lot of inherent value. Does that sound crazy to you? Like they had value to the family when they got older and when they could work the farm or when they could marry them off for a dowry or when they could carry on the family name. But children were more marginalized, much like women were marginalized in the ancient world, right? All that mattered is adult men, honestly. And so children didn't have any inherent value. Now, I'm not saying people didn't love their children. We all love our children. But loving and serving and doing things for children didn't bring you any more power. It didn't bring you any more honor. It didn't bring you more glory. It didn't solidify any of your strength. It was just serving a children. There was no earthly value to it. And that's why Jesus uses them as an example. It doesn't do anything for you to help a helpless child that's not your own child. That's not building something for your own honor, your own strength, your own glory. That's why he pulls out these children and says this. There's no real earthly value in the sense of when it comes to power to helping those who are marginalized, those who are poor, those who are fatherless, those who have no hope of helping you out in any way, increasing your strength anyway. People who can do nothing to increase your power, your influence, or your strength. That's how the world works. But let me ask you, is that how the kingdom of God works? That there's no value in helping someone who has no hope of ever helping you. Is that how God looks at things? Do me a favor, do this. No, everybody's just staring at me. No, do this. In fact, Jesus says, if you serve someone in humility simply because you love God, and out of that love for God, you show love and service to someone else, that you're not only doing something that's kingdom-focused, that you're embracing God's kingdom, you're embracing Jesus Christ himself when we do things like that. You're literally helping to restore the kingdom of God to earth. This is a verse that's been a driving force in my life for the last 8 years, and really was a driving force for our church when we were first developing, is Matthew 25:40. Denver, do you have that back there? So here's the verse. Let me give you the context before you read it, right? Look at me. Don't read it yet. The context of this verse, like I want you to give the context of the passage. We don't pull out verses here and make them say what we want, right? I want you to have the context. The context of this verse is when Jesus returns. Remember how I talked about earlier how he's going to separate the sheep from the goats? The sheep will be on his right, the ones who follow him, and the goats who are going to cast out into hell are on the left. This is about when Jesus returns someday, and he does that. When Jesus comes in his power and his glory to return once and for all to set up his eternal kingdom. And that's the context we get here, so read it with me. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. For those of you that are new here today or haven't heard this before, I mean, we started this church to bring God glory and advance the gospel primarily in Tom Watkins' neighborhood, which is where we are right now. Right now, I say that. I want to say this. This is not obvious. I talked about it with Russ this week, right? Like, obviously, the first place we have to grow is right here in our own hearts. We have to fall in love with Jesus Christ, and that needs to begin to transform us. And then that needs to pour out into our own circles. Our church family, our work family, our friends, that has to start there. If it doesn't start there, then we're wasting time. We're just out there doing social justice. Does anybody here think we're about social justice alone? We're not. We're about transformation, and it's got to start with you. It's got to start in your circle of influence. But out of that circle of influence, it should pour out into the mission field, and the mission field that God gave us is the 1,500 homes and the people inside those homes in Tom Watkins' neighborhood. Why? The question comes down to, why Tom Watkins' neighborhood? Here's why. Tom Watkins has one of the highest unemployment rates in the city. It's among the lowest in the city in education and is among the highest in the city in teen pregnancy, single mothers, mothers and children on Medicaid, free and reduced lunches in school, violent crimes. Is one of the worst places in our city for available places for children to play. Now, there are a ton of wonderful things about Tom Watkins' neighborhood, right? There's a ton of wonderful people there. People from Tom Watkins' neighborhood go to our church and live there. There's amazing people there. But church, do we have to go very far to find the marginalized, to find the poor, to find the needy, to find the fatherless, to find the single mother, right? Do we have to go very far to find those who are sick? I'm asking you, do we have to go very far? All we have to do is go across the street, right? Church, we don't care if this church is ever rich, and we don't care if we ever get attention and people think we're awesome, and we don't care if we ever have a big building, and we don't care if we have 1,000 people. We just don't care about those things. We care if you are being transformed by the love of God, and out of that transformation, it sends you outside of these walls into your communities, into your workplaces, and into Tom Watkins' neighborhood, because God loves people who are marginalized. It's over and over in Scripture. Be last so that you can be first. Be a servant to all because that's who I love. And you want to show the world who I love? Then go love them. Then go love them. Go love those who are in need physically and emotionally and spiritually. Go love the least of these. That's who God is. And it doesn't matter how many churches or Christian people ignore what is happening across the street. It's who God loves. It's who God is after. It's who God has called us to. Now, that being said, you know what's been one of the greatest joys of being your pastor? Particularly for those of you, this will make sense to you, that have been around for a long time. Over the last 4 years, I have watched our church go from a church that has a vision to loving the poor and the marginalized and needy, to becoming a church that desperately wanted to love the poor and the marginalized and needy, to over the last year, we've made this transition. We've made this transition from desperately wanting to love the poor and needy and marginalized and fatherless to actually loving them. Do you see the difference? It's an enormous difference. There's a huge gap between desperately wanting to love the poor and the needy and the people of Tom Watkins' neighborhood when you don't live there and they're different than what you grew up with, to actually loving them, to actually wanting the best for them, to actually wanting to see transformation. And you know what? I think that transformation only comes through the love of God. Because we don't have the power to love people like God loves them. It's just too hard. It's hard. The mission that God's called us to is hard. But God will radically change your wants and desires and give you new wants and desires, man, desires that match up with Him. And over the last year, I've watched it begin to happen in our church. And it's absolutely amazing. I love it. It makes me so proud in Jesus Christ to be your pastor. Church, let us not be a place that loves what the world loves. Right, that desires to have power or strength or recognition or riches. I don't want that to be our story. I don't want it to be the story of our church. I'd rather have a story that's going to matter for an eternity, wouldn't you? I'd rather our story be, yeah, we didn't have a lot of money, but we loved the poor and we served the needy and we took care of the widow and we loved the fatherless and we saw them come to Jesus Christ and we saw them come into the family of God and feel loved and feel wanted and have hope and have eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. I want that to be our story, don't you? So, church, I'm just begging you, stay generous. Stay open to what God's called you. Just continue to beg God to change your heart, to not want the American dream. It's a lie. This is truth. This is what God loves. And this is like, there's an unbelievable joy that God will give you in doing this because you're aligning with His heart. We can be powerful for the sake of the kingdom of God. Who cares if we're powerful in the world? We can be powerful for the kingdom of God, and that power comes through humility. Right, by laying down our lives in humble submission to Jesus Christ and what He has called us to. It comes to us being servants of Jesus Christ primarily, but through our love and service of Jesus Christ, becoming a servant to everyone. Becoming a servant to all, not caring about being first, willingly being last so that we can serve and love those, the least of these. Church, let us never stop praying. That's going to be our legacy. That when people think of Freshwater Church, they don't think of a bunch of people. They don't think about how awesome we are. They think about how awesome Jesus Christ is and what He's used us to do to change our circles of influence and to change our city. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we are so thankful for You. God, when I actually think about what it costs to forgive, how much pain and struggle can come through forgiveness, yet You came and gave up everything in heaven to come down here and take on weakness, to humbly submit Yourself to Your people who don't deserve it, who hadn't earned it, who didn't even ask for it, so that we could be forgiven. God, it was such a high cost. Let us not forget the cost. Help us to be serious about chasing you and laying down our lives and letting go of all the things we thought our life should be or we want it to be, because you are better. You've proved it by coming down out of heaven to die for us. Let us not forget that, so we can lay our lives before you and just say, Jesus Christ, my life is yours. But God, I think you know how hard this is for us. To lay down our lives, not only lay down our lives for you, but then to have a heart that says, God, I want to love the hurting and the needy and the fatherless and the poor and the hungry in a real, tangible way that's driven by transformation through you. So God, I pray that you would continue to radically change the hearts in this room. That you take our focus off our busy schedules and turn it to the work that you are actually doing in our city. God, I think on behalf of everyone in this room, I can say, God, we are sorry for the wrong focus. We are sorry for loving the wrong things. We are sorry for being focused on ourselves. But God, we run to you. If we have any shame involved in that at all, God, we run to you when we lay it down at your cross. God, we just pray that you would redeem us, renew us, and transform us. God, we constantly at this church ask you to do bigger things than we could ask. God, we're asking you to change the northwest side of Springfield, but God, I think you have bigger plans than that. So God, I pray that you do more than we could ask for, because you're God and we're not. God, I don't even know what to pray for, but Holy Spirit, you know what to pray for me. So God, Holy Spirit, I pray you'd pray over our church, that you'd be with our church, and you'd ask for the right things, the big things, the God things. God, I thank you and I praise you for the transformation we've already seen at Freshwater Church. I pray for so much more. Jesus, thank you for dying so that we could come into your presence and be taught and be loved and be forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.